Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10 is where we'll be in just a moment. We're going to do a quick flyover, a quick survey of chapter 27, but we'll be focusing on chapter 28 today as we continue our study through the Bible. Someone this morning called it Through the Bible in 24 Years, and we'll get there eventually. As I was putting this message together, I was reminded of a testimony I heard many years ago of a man who described his life by saying that he was a rebel and a runaway. He spent his 20s involved in everything imaginable, dealing drugs and all that goes with that, the violence, the guns. And he had a godly grandmother who prayed for him constantly. Isn't it amazing how many stories you hear like this? A godly mom or dad or a grandmother or grandfather who prayed, and the person ran and ran and ran, but they just couldn't outrun the prayers that were being prayed for them. And he described one Saturday after just being involved in some terrible things, and he fell asleep that night, and he had this dream that he said was so vivid of him hearing the prayers of his grandmother, but they began fading into the distance as though she was disappearing and he was being taken away somewhere. And he opened his eyes and looked around and was in the most frightening, dark place he'd ever been in his life, and it shook him to the core. And this is a tough guy. And it absolutely terrified him, and he woke up in a cold sweat, soaking wet, and could not go back to sleep. And that morning, Sunday morning, he got up and went to a church there in town and walked in, sat down, and heard the gospel and received Christ. And his comment that stayed with me was, I wasn't even looking for God, but he was looking for me. And so this morning, we're going to see that played out in this text. We're going to see a God of mercy and grace approaching one of the worst sinners around. And he pursues him and makes contact with him, and he invites him, this man Jacob. God invites this sinner to become part of his eternal plan and promises. And Jacob didn't initiate this. He wasn't looking for God. He hadn't done anything to earn it. And this all happens purely because of God's love for sinners. And the reason this is so important today, the reason I want to pause on chapter 28 and focus on this for one Sunday, is because this is not just the story of Jacob. What we're going to see today is the story of the whole Bible. And it is the story of your life and of mine. It's the story of every one of us. And here's my hope for us today in the few minutes that we have together. It's my hope that despite any failures that you may see in your life, that you will begin today to deal with those failures between you and God, that you'll begin to deal with the sins in your life, and that you'll stop minimizing them, you'll stop dismissing them, you'll stop denying that they exist, you'll stop blaming others for them, and you will stop running away from them, and instead that you'll be willing to face the truth about yourself and the reality of your sin, and that you'll admit your inability to fix it. And from that place of vulnerability and humility, that you will open yourself to the forgiveness and to the promises of God. What we're describing today is the gospel. But before we can understand the good news about the gospel, we have to first understand the bad news about the gospel. And the bad news is really bad. Last week we saw how this man, Jacob, the brother of Esau, the two sons of Isaac, the grandsons of Abraham. We saw how Jacob knowingly deceived his brother and took his birthright from him. And he destroyed the family in doing this. He brought tremendous disunity and dysfunction into the family relationship. And what we're actually seeing taking place here is an unchanging law of God. We often, and I do too, I use the phrase often that we break God's law. We violate God's law. The fact is that I understand what I mean when I say that, but in reality, nobody can break God's law. God's laws cannot be bent. They cannot be changed. They cannot be broken, truly. They are in place, and we simply try our best to push against them, to run from them, to break them. What we're seeing in these events here today is someone who is trying to break a universal principle that God has put in place, and that is that God's laws cannot be broken without producing dire consequences that will follow you for the rest of your life unless you humble yourself and surrender to his power to forgive and to change. We see how this sin follows Jacob. We've already seen, as I said, how he took his brother's birthright. And in chapter 27, just a quick overview of that, verse 1 of chapter 27 tells us that Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, was now very old, and he could no longer see. And he knows that he's going to die soon, and so he calls his son Esau in, who we saw last week was the hunter. And he said to him, "Esau, I want you to go out and hunt some wild game and bring it back and prepare it into my favorite meal and bring it to me so that I can eat it, and then I can bless you, and then I can die in peace." Esau goes out, and while he's gone, Jacob, with the help of his mother, who is now deceiving her own husband, and you see the dysfunction expanding, Jacob goes in to his father with this elaborate scheme that he has put in place, and he goes into his blind father and tricks his father, deceives his father into thinking that he is Esau. And Jacob receives the blessing. This doesn't mean much to us today, and I don't have time to unpack it all, but the birthright and the blessing back in these days was a huge, huge deal. And for a son to receive the blessing before his father died carried with it so many valuable, lifelong things. And so this is no insignificant matter that's taking place here. So Jacob goes in. He pretends to be Esau. The father, you can tell, is unsure. He's asking questions. And yet Jacob does such a good job of lying and deceiving that he gets the blessing instead of Esau. Well, he's all happy now. Until a little while later, his brother Esau comes home from hunting. And he prepares the meal for his father. He doesn't have a clue what has happened. He walks into the bedroom, perhaps whistling, carrying the meal. And he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm here. I've got your meal." And Isaac says, "What are you talking about? I was just brought a meal from you. Who is this?" And Esau says, it's me. I'm Esau." And in that moment, Isaac realizes that he has been fooled by his own son. And it says he begins to tremble violently as the reality of this washes over him of what a mess his family is in. And Esau, when he realizes what has happened, when he realizes that his brother, his twin brother, has deceived him not once but twice, Esau in verse 41 says, "After my father dies, and when the time of grieving is over, I am going to kill Jacob." Jacob has lied, he's deceived, he's stolen in order to gain an advantage. But let me ask you, what benefit does he have to show for his sin now? He has a destroyed family. He has a brother who's going to murder him. And what Jacob hoped to gain completely disappeared in light of what was actually brought on by his deceit and his sin. And so now Jacob is in the midst of this huge mess that he's created with his family and with God, by the way. But instead of stopping, being honest enough, humbled enough to gather his family around and say, guys, what I have done is wrong. I want to make this right. Instead of doing that, Jacob once again schemes with his mother, Rebekah, and he decides to go on the run. He has to leave his home. He has to leave his family. He has to leave everything in order to try and run away from his sin. And like so many people, he actually thinks that if he can run far enough and fast enough, that he will actually outrun the consequences of his sin. And sooner or later, if he just ignores it long enough, well, everything will, it'll just get better in time. Well, I've never seen rust on a car get better over time, have you? I've never seen those cursed weeds in our yard get better when they're just left alone. They always get worse. And so it is with sin. If it's not treated, if it's not dealt with, it always multiplies. It always spreads like a disease. What Jacob didn't realize is that you cannot outrun your sin. This is not an isolated incident, as I said. We see these same things being played out in the lives of people today. Some people say, I'm just going to get a divorce. I'm going to go find a new spouse. And once I do that, everything will be better. No, it won't. Because the sin that you are contributing to your marriage right now is going to go with you to the next one. You won't outrun it. Some people say, well, gosh, man, I just hate my life. I got so many problems, so many issues to deal with. I'm just going to get a fresh start. I'm just going to move to a new city and get a new job and find new friends, and then I'll be happy. No, you won't. You won't. Whatever unresolved issues you're ignoring here that are making you miserable are only going to resurface when you get wherever it is you're running to. And so I paused here in my thoughts on this sermon the last couple of weeks, and I had to ask myself this question, and so I want to ask you this morning, are there any sins that you are currently trying to run away from? Are there any issues that you are just trying to ignore, hoping that everyone will forget about them, hoping that in time they'll just get better and you won't have to deal with them? I would say to you that however long you may wait, however far you may run, those problems, those sins, those consequences will go with you. They will stay with you like a tattoo. The truth is, in biblical terms, it tells us that no matter what you do on your own, you will always be a slave to that sin. You will always be enslaved to it. The very sin that we think is going to bring us freedom actually puts more chains on us. Jesus himself said, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. So here's Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, the liar. He's created a mess, and now he's hightailing it out of town. Now let's pick up in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. It says this, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Now, if you've been with us through this whole study, that name should ring a bell from way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham. He left Ur, went north to a place called Haran. And then went west, sort of southwest, down into the promised land where Jacob is now. And this journey here from Beersheba to Haran is about close to 700 miles. So he's really going to run far. 700 miles. He really wanted to leave his sin behind. So he set out for Haran, verse 11. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. What a picture this is of someone who thinks he's doing okay, and he has to use a rock for a pillow. Wow, sin is great, isn't it? It brings on so much good stuff. The guy's using a rock for a pillow. First of all, I want to say, Jacob, grab some grass and pile it up or something. A rock? Really? Come on. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there, above it, stood the Lord. And I want to pause right there. Now remember, Jacob is not on a spiritual retreat. He's not out in the wilderness to fast and pray and seek the Lord and find repentance and forgiveness. No, he's the con man, the deceiver, the liar. He's ruined his relationship. He's left a complete mess at home. And now he's trying to run away from it all. And listen, don't miss this. It's in that moment. It's in that very moment of disobedience and rebellion and fear that God appears to him. While Jacob is trying to run away from God, God finds him. And folks, that is what is so amazing and so incomprehensible about God's grace. God not only gets found by people who are looking for him, but God very often gets found by the very people who are trying to run away from him. I could tell you so many testimonies, like the one I started with, of people who were on the run from God, and God intersected their path, and rather than striking them dead for their sin, they found mercy. They found grace. They found forgiveness right in the very midst of their sin. They couldn't outrun God. The long arm of God's love pursued them and stretched as far as they could go and grabbed hold of them and in love brought them back to himself to find forgiveness and mercy. It's the story of all of us. I grew up in, you probably couldn't find a better, more solid Christian home than I grew up in. We were sort of taught theology every morning at breakfast and every night at dinner, whether we wanted it or not. And so I could perhaps assume, well, the reason I came to Christ is because, gee, I knew so much about him and I was really a pretty good guy. And God just had to nudge me just a little bit over the line. It didn't take much effort. No. The truth is, all of us, regardless of our past, whether it seems good or bad in our eyes or someone else's eyes, all of us, every one of us, were rotten sinners, lost for all eternity, separated from God because of our sin. And it didn't take a small effort. It didn't take a little nudge. It took the costliest sacrifice ever to pay for your sin and mine. And even when we were still busy in our sin, God loved us. And as the Bible says, it wasn't because of righteous things we had done. It was because of his mercy that he saved us. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was named Saul. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9, he was literally on his way to persecute more Christians. It tells us that he would have men and women and children dragged out of their homes, thrown into prison, abused, and even put to death. And he loved every minute of it. In the preceding chapters, it tells us that when the man named Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was being stoned to death, that Saul was there giving his approval. And this murderer named Saul was not looking for God. He was on his way to do more harm to the church. And yet the Bible tells us in Acts 9 that God intersected his path. God met him when he was running away from God and changed his life. So many stories like that. God comes to people in the most unlikely places, at the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely ways. So God appears to Jacob here as he's running away. And what do you think God says to him? I pause there right in the middle of that verse. Oh, God probably had some very harsh words for him. You rotten little jerk. I can't believe what you've done. I can't believe how you've turned your back on all the promises that I have given to your father Isaac that he taught you. You knew better than this, Jacob. Let's see if that's what happens. Verse 13. There above the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. What? Verse 15, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. And this is so unexpected at this point in the story. It's almost like two completely separate stories have been accidentally spliced together. It doesn't make sense. Because for us, in the books that we read, in the children's stories that we read to our children, in the movies that we watch, in our thinking, the good guy always has to win in the end, and the bad guy always gets what's coming to him. This settles something inside of us when stories go like that, because in our mind, that's how life should work. And I don't think we pause long enough to put ourselves into the story and realize that if that's how God worked things, none of us would be here today. Because here's what we must always remember. There are no good guys in the Bible. None. The Bible says there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. You say, well, I went looking for God. No, you didn't. The Holy Spirit did on your behalf. Little kids are often taught the Old Testament in a way that makes it sound like it's just a book filled with isolated, unrelated stories of these heroes who we are then supposed to try to be like. So you read the story of Abraham, and you're told to have faith like Abraham. You read the story of Samson, and you're told to be strong like Samson. You read the story of David, and you're told to be brave like David. Or the story of Solomon, and you're told to be wise like Solomon. The fact is, none of those people were any of those things on their own. And for us to try and emulate that on our own and achieve what we see in them on our own will lead to a life of absolute frustration and failure. The problem with looking at the Bible that way, well, there's lots of problems with it, but one of the problems of that is that the Bible is not a collection of stories about heroes. The Bible, the entire Bible, from start to finish, is about one thing. It's about God redeeming the fallen human race to himself, not because they did anything to deserve it, but purely because of his love for them. That's the whole Bible. And folks, that kind of love, the love that comes to us when we are at our worst, That kind of love always surprises us. It always startles us. Because if we have an ounce of honesty, we have to admit that we don't deserve it. And there ought to be even a twinge of embarrassment for accepting that kind of gracious love in the condition that we're in. God's love comes to us that way. It so often comes to us at the least expected times, in the most surprising ways. Deep down inside, we know that we are receiving something that is infinitely kinder and more gracious than we actually deserve. When's the last time we, as followers of Christ, paused in the rush of this world and just contemplated the love of God? And then taken a look at our life and asked ourselves the question, are others seeing that kind of love by Christ being alive in me? Well, Jacob is caught off guard by this love, by this encounter. Look at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He's saying, I never considered the possibility that I would encounter God here and now, doing what I'm doing. Never occurred to me that when I was on the run and when I was setting up camp last night, wondering how much further I can run tomorrow before the sun sets again, as I was in the midst of leaving the mess that I had made rather than being a man and facing it, as I was in the midst of trying to get away from all of my sin, in the midst of all that, God was there pursuing me. And I wasn't even aware of it. And he was stunned by this. He was surprised by this. And really, that should be, I think, the response of every honest person, of everyone who has encountered the love and the grace of God. It should still surprise us. Folks, there ought to be days in our life when we, in some way, in one of a thousand different ways, we truly experience and feel the love and the grace of God being shown to us in some way. It ought to just bring us to our knees. It ought to still shock us and surprise us that God still loves us. Because I'm fairly sure that if I was God, I wouldn't love me after all the failure and sin in my life. We ought to live in constant awe of the love of God. The psalmist, David, wrote in Psalm chapter 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. That's the right perspective. Oh man, David had some high moments in his life with God, but David had some horrendous lows. And he surveys it all and he says, I don't get it. God, when I look at your greatness compared to who I am and who I know myself to really be on the inside, who am I that you would even consider me? Who am I that you would come and care for me? In Luke 18, we see the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. And the Pharisee is there. He's the religious man of the day. He's the LifePoint church member of the day. He's the good guy, apparently. And he's there praying out loud and boasting about all his righteousness and goodness. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people. Well, that's a great start to a prayer. I thank you that I'm not like these sinners, especially like this tax collector, he says, who was despised in that day. God rejected his prayer. And then the tax collector is so humbled, so overwhelmed by his sin. The Bible says, he could not even bring himself to look up to heaven. And he simply cried out and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. when we come to understand and fully appreciate the vastness of God's love compared to the vastness of our sin, we'll respond in exactly the same way. It will surprise us. His love will overwhelm us. It will not be something we can forget about. I thought about the old song as I was putting these words together, written back in 1917, called The Love of God. It says this: "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, yet reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." And then he closes with this, trying in some way to express his desire to proclaim his gratitude for God's love. He says, and this is so 1917, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Isn't that phenomenal? And what I want us to see from this morning is not Jacob's sin. What I want us to leave here with this morning is a fresh vision and appreciation for God's love. Surely I don't have to convince any of us that we are sinners. But I want to convince all of us of God's love. And in the time I have this morning, I can't cover all of this, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want you to leave here and say, "Well, Phil said, you know, no matter how much you sin, God's going to love you anyway, and everything will be fine." That's completely missing the point of this. Paul had to address that to the church. He was talking about the grace of God, how abundant it was, that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. And he's saying to them, hey, don't abuse this. Don't think to yourself, well, that means that I'll just sin more so that there can be more grace. Yeah, let's not play that game. And anyone who truly comes to this point, who appreciates what God has done and offered to them, would never take that road. And finally, look how else Jacob responded here, verses 17 to 19. Jacob was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" Do you know they used the word awesome back then? Today it's totally changed. Everything is awesome today. Yeah, this pizza is awesome. That TV show is awesome. And then you try to describe God with it, and the word just seems empty now. "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Bethel, and we've broken this stuff down in the past before, you may remember, El means God, El Shaddai. Beth means house. So he named this place House of God. It's ironic that Jacob fled into the wilderness trying to find rest, only to find rest in the house of God. And I'll tell you, folks, in all of your wildernesses, in all of your fleeings, you'll never find rest there until you encounter God. You'll never find rest until you come into the house of God. And I don't mean this building. This building is not the house of God. What a life-changing moment this was for Jacob. And we're going to see in the next two Sundays some other key events that really write the blueprint for so much of the remainder of the Bible, all stemming from this one scoundrel named Jacob. He was far away from home, running from his responsibilities, trying to escape his sin, not even searching for God. And I wonder, as we close now, I wonder if that's where you are. I wonder if this morning you are far away from where you need to be. I wonder if perhaps you are desperately trying to escape some things in your life that you just don't want to deal with. I wonder if you're trying to hide or run away from the consequences of your sin. And I want to tell you that if those issues, if those sins are ever going to be put right, it will not be because you outran them. It will not be because you tried harder to fix them. It will not be because you waited long enough for them to disappear. It will only be when you believe that the love and forgiveness that God is offering to you is greater than the sin that has enslaved you. The love and forgiveness that God is offering to you is greater than the sin that has enslaved you. And this morning, through this simple message and through my stammering lips, God is reaching out to every one of us. And He's reminding us that no matter where we are, no matter how far away we may be, His love and His grace is far bigger than our sin. I pray this morning that if you are on a path that you know in your heart is leading you in the wrong direction, you'll take this encounter with God that we've had right here, and you will humble yourself before Him and say, God, I want to come into Bethel. I want You to take my life, God. I want You to forgive this sin of mine. I'll do whatever I need to do, humanly speaking, to make this right, God, but I just throw myself on Your mercy today. And I'm asking You, God, to come in and do what You did for Jacob, to give me a new beginning. And this very morning can be the beginning of your new beginning if you will just allow God to do so. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see.